After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we pray now for help, for the help of your Spirit to open our ears, to till up the hard ground of our hearts, to plant the seed of your word deeply within us and cause it to sprout and grow and bear much fruit. So would you come and do that now in all of us, please, with the book of Joshua. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most difficult situations I've dealt with as a pastor involve the promises that people make. From big promises, like until death do us part, to little ones, like I'll be home by 7. Not only do people make them, other people count on them and build their lives around them. And yet, inevitably, it seems, people break the promises they've made. And then come broken relationships, hurt feelings, and angry recriminations. And not a few of those people on the receiving end of a broken promise end up in my office, seeking help to put things back together again. We habitually build our lives around promises, from mortgages to wedding vows, from Netflix to NATO. In large and small ways, our whole world is built around the idea that promises are made to be kept. Now, why do we make promises? Hannah Arendt writes, "Promises are the uniquely human way of ordering the future, making it predictable and reliable to the extent that this is humanly possible." Promises bind us to each other, right, and to a common commitment for the future. In a real sense, civilization rests on a set of promises. And yet, what a fragile foundation for something so important. The fact that our lives, both individually and collectively, rests on promises means that our lives are spent waiting and hoping and believing. Because in between a promise and its fulfillment is a delay. And that delay requires us to live by faith. And what makes this so difficult, of course, is that we know promises are broken all too often. As children, our friends broke their promises to us. So did our parents. As adults, it's more of the same, right? Only the stakes are higher as marriages and employment agreements fall apart. But the amazing thing is that for every divorce, every betrayal, every contract broken or alliance undermined, we get up the next day and we make promises again. And one way or another, the story of our lives is a story of promises made, promises kept, and sadly, promises broken. And why is that? Well, fundamentally, it's because we live in a universe created by a God who makes promises. And if we want to know this God, then we must understand the biblical story of promise and our promise-making God. In a very profound sense, the story of the Bible is nothing more than the story of a single promise made by God himself and how he kept and will keep that promise. And when we understand this story, we are also in position to be able to help those whose lives have been wounded by the pain of broken promises. And I can think of no other book to demonstrate this story of promise better than the book of Joshua. Right? The people of Israel have concluded their wilderness journey. They're about to enter Canaan, the land of promise, at last. And yet at another level, the book of Joshua is so much more than just geography, right? It's about what role God's promise to give his people rest plays in Joshua's life, in the life of Israel, and in our lives as well. So that again and again, we'll be confronted with the question, as the people fight to make a home in the land, what place does God's promise hold in shaping my own life and the life of God's people here in this place? Will we trust him and walk in his ways? Or will fear and unbelief and worldliness divert our steps? And as we'll see again and again, God remained faithful to his people. He was with them and fought for them every step of the journey. And so as we journey through the book of Joshua, we'll encounter afresh the God who never fails to keep his promises in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I'm going to give you an overview of the whole book. But before we dive in, we need to understand where this book fits in the flow of Israel's history and in the Bible as a whole. The story so far, right, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, is a story, you might say, of God's kingdom. God's kingdom can be defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule, right? If you want to have a kingdom, you need to have a ruler, you have to have subjects, and you need to have a land. And way back in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve as his image bearers, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, told them to fill the earth and subdue it, right? They were to rule over all creation and extend the borders of Eden to all the earth. So you had God's people, right? Adam and Eve, in God's place, Garden of Eden, and they were under God's rule. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God's rule. They believed the lie of that evil one, the ancient serpent. And so God drove his people out of his holy place and placed a curse on the serpent. And ever since, humans have rebelled against God and are separated from him. Now, that's only the first three chapters of the Bible. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Right, God, in his mercy, made a promise right there in the third chapter. One day, the woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And one day, God's people would return to God's place and live again under God's rule. And so the rest of the first five books continue this story. God keeps his promise, little by little. He made a covenant with Abraham and told him that he would become a great nation in a great land, and all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And then in the book of Exodus, we see that great nation of Israel. And God rescues them from Egypt, and then he gives them his law. But again, God's people rebelled against his rule. And so Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that entire generation died. But God did not forget his promise. The second generation grew in number. And now they're at the edge of Canaan. And so Moses preaches a long sermon to them, exhorts them, obey the covenant. And that sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, is called the Book of the Covenant. And so God's people now have a constitution, if you will. They have God's rule written down, and all they need to do now is enter God's place. Right? That's the story so far, up to this point. It's a story of God's kingdom, of God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And in the book of Joshua, the things promised to Israel begin to be realized. God's people finally get their promised land. Now, if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline of this book. And this outline comes from four key verbs from Israel's perspective, right? In chapters 1 through 5, Israel enters into the land. Then in chapters 6 through 12, Israel takes the land. Then in chapters 13 through 21, Joshua divides the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in chapters 22 to 24, Israel serves God and the land. And if you were an ancient Israel, you would have been able to remember this because of similar sounding and similar spelled words. And so clearly the book of Joshua focuses on the land, right? God's people return to God's place. And God fulfills his promise of a homeland for his people. And that's really the main point that I want us to think about this morning, right? To trust in God's faithful Savior, to lead God's people to land and rest. But this morning, I want us to look at those four key verbs from God's perspective. As Israel gained the land, where was God? What was he doing? Because we want to read this book and see what it shows us about God. We want to behold our God. So this morning, let's look at four glories of our promise-keeping God. And my prayer is that as we see God's glory in the book of Joshua, will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So first, glory of God. Let's look at the God who leads his people into the land in chapters 1 through 5. Now, earlier we read the first 9 verses of the book. These verses tie the book of Joshua with the first 5 books of the law and the existing storyline. Joshua is clearly replacing Moses, which is significant because at the end of the book, nobody replaces Joshua. And then look at the result when you get to the book of Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the sad refrain of the next book of Judges. So we see that leadership succession is essential for God's people. Well, for now, Joshua succeeds Moses. And Joshua may have been tempted to compare himself to Moses and think, there's no way I can do this, right? Moses was the lawgiver. I'm not Moses. And he would have been right. There was no man on earth as humble as Moses. And for centuries, no prophet arose who was as great as Moses. Joshua's a man of faith, but he's no Moses. But friends, that's not what's most important. We see here that what's most important is that the same God who was with Moses has promised to be with Joshua. So Joshua can lead Israel because the Lord is with him. And the Lord ultimately will lead his people into the land. But in order for Joshua to lead the people, the Lord must lead Joshua, right? Joshua must meditate on God's book of instruction day and night. It's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't tell Joshua, hey, why don't you study warfare tactics or draw up some battle strategies? No, he tells him to observe carefully the whole instruction that Moses wrote down. The most important discipline for a leader of God's people is to study and obey the word of God. Success in ministry depends on the minister's devotion to Scripture. And so in verses 1 through 9, the Lord prepares Joshua. And then in verses 10 through 18, Joshua prepares the people. And like the Lord's instructions to him, right, the key exhortation that he gives is, remember and obey what God said through his prophet. You have everything you need to succeed. No novel tactics or battle plans are necessary. We stand on the promises of God. Right? And God has promised to give his people rest in the land. And so Israel can be strong and courageous, like Joshua. Because if the Lord is behind us, no one can stop us. If God promises to go with us, then we must be ready to go wherever he wants us to go. Well, in chapter 2, Joshua sends 2 men to spy out the land. What's remarkable here is that the greatness of God is declared to the spies by the Canaanite harlot Rahab. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, God promised Moses that he would put the terror and the fear of Israel on all the inhabitants of the land. And in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, Rahab declares that he has done so. Look at it. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. In other words, there's no place where God's enemies would be safe. God is not containable in Egypt. He's not containable in the desert. He's not containable in Canaan. This God is not a tribal deity. He crosses all boundaries. He has no limits. Right, these words come from a non-Israelite. Now, she has pledged allegiance to the Lord, and she promises to hide the spies. Hebrews 11 says she did this by faith. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see Rahab's name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right, Rahab heard the news of God's saving glory in the Exodus. She believed, and she was saved. So the spies returned to Joshua. And in verse 24, chapter 2, they say, the Lord has handed over the entire land to us. Everyone who lives in the land is also panicking because of us. Right, so we see the most significant thing about chapter 2 is the reputation of the Lord, the esteem in which he is held. In a word, it's his glory. Well, turning to chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua announces to the people that the Lord will do wonders among them. In verse 10, he says, you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly dispossess before you the Canaanites, Hethites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites, what one scholar called, collectively, the termites, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth goes ahead of you into the Jordan. And the Lord does just that when he causes the waters of the Jordan River to pile up in a heap so that Israel crosses over on dry ground. Now, if you've read your Bible, you'll know that that scene is reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea. And so the author of this book is highlighting the similarities in these accounts. He's teaching us to read Joshua in light of Moses. Israel ought to be thinking, our conquest is as certain as the Exodus, and the Lord will be for us now as he was for us then. Well, in chapter 4, Israel marks this display of God's power with 12 memorial stones. And these stones will help God's people pass down the story of God's wonders to their children when they ask what they are. You know, children love to ask good questions, and parents must teach them about the great acts of God. Right, parents, give your kids a big view of God. Right, don't domesticate them. Teach them that God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that there's nothing our God cannot do. Well, the ultimate purpose for these stones, as it says in verse 24 of chapter 4, is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God. Nothing is more important than the glorification of God before the peoples of the earth. Right? God is going to give his people the land so that the world may marvel at his might. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see that news of the Lord's power reaches the people of the land. And again, they lose heart. But Israel's not quite ready to take the land. God leads his people here through three more preparatory events. And each of these connects the pending conquest with the past Exodus. Verses 1 through 9, Israel is circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of God's people, of that covenant community. It marked them off from the world. But this second generation hadn't been circumcised, and so they received this sign. And in verse 9, the Lord says, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." Then in verses 10 through 12, Israel eats the Passover meal. The next day, they eat from the produce of the land, and then the next day, the manna stops. And this shows that God's provision is now shifting right from that wilderness manna to the produce of the land. So just as God provided for them in Egypt with the Passover and in the wilderness with manna, so he will provide for them in Canaan. And then, verses 13 through 15, Joshua's walking around, contemplating how he should conquer this city, and he looks up. And he sees this man. And the first thought he has is this guy part of my army, and I just don't know him? Or is this an enemy? And so he asks the man, and the reply comes back, "No, Joshua, I am not an enemy, but neither am I a part of your army, because this is not your army. This is the Lord's army, and I am its commander." And friends, this is why this church is not my church. This church is not Bill Glenn's church. This church is not Sean Covington's church. This church is Jesus Christ's church. He claims absolute ownership of this congregation. And that's the lesson that Joshua is learning here. It's not your army, Joshua. It's the Lord's army. He is the leader. Don't ever forget who appointed you to this office. And then Joshua has his own burning bush-like encounter. Right? He removes his sandals because the place where he stands is holy ground. Reminiscent, right, not only of Moses and the burning bush, but also we see of Adam in the garden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from God's place, an angel with a flaming sword guarded the entrance. But now that the Lord is in their midst, this angel with the sword is going to lead God's people back into the land, to God's place. So we see the point of all these connections, right? It's to show God's glory and its conquest. His goal in the conquest is the same goal he had in the past, at the Exodus. He's going to demonstrate his glory to the world. So these chapters show the glory of our promise-keeping God as he leads his people into the land. And therefore, we can trust him to lead us home to heaven, just as he promised. We'll think about that more later. Let's continue our overview. Second glory. Let's look at the God who fights for his people in the land in chapter 6 through 12. Now, in chapter 6, we get the event we most associate with Joshua, right? He fights the battle of Jericho. But this is no ordinary battle. In fact, he really hardly fights at all. The Lord fights for them. And the way that they conquer Jericho shows that the glory belongs to God. Let's be honest. Joshua receives bizarre instructions. Walking around the city each day, blow trumpets and shout. All right? How's that for a battle plan? But there's no indication that Joshua, you know, scratched his head in uncertainty, grumbled about silly military tactics. He simply obeys the Lord's instructions, and we should do the same. All right? Don't ever question God's methods. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now in chapter 7, we discover not everyone obeyed. Moses had prophesied that Israel would go into the land and commit idolatry. And here's a fulfillment. Achan, like Adam and Eve, takes some of the forbidden things, and God's anger burns against Israel. The nation goes up to Ai to fight and loses big time. And Joshua's perplexed. He prays to God. And in verse 9, he makes this appeal. When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name? Right, Joshua appeals to God's reputation among the nations, which is the highest thing that he can appeal to. And God responds, if you care about my glory, then repent of this sin and get rid of the forbidden things. And the next day, Joshua gets up. Achan's brought forward. And Joshua says in verse 19, give glory to the Lord. And Achan confesses, and he's put to death for troubling God's people. And the Lord turns from his anger. Now, there's a lot in these two chapters that may make you uncomfortable. And I don't have time in this sermon to answer every question you may have. And Lord willing, we'll address those in future sermons. But side by side, these chapters show that God's justice is impartial. God doesn't show unjust favoritism toward his people. When they sin, he punishes them too. And friends, it's only the holiness of God that makes these judgments just. God is so holy, the Bible calls him a consuming fire. And these judgments will only make sense to us when we come to grips with the infinite and perfect holiness of God. Well, in chapter 8, Israel again attempts and conquers Ai and renews their commitment to the law. But then, like the Christian life, back and forth, pendulum between faithfulness and faithlessness, in chapter 9, some Gibeonites deceive Israel into making a treaty with them. In verse 9, they lie about coming from far away, but they tell the truth when they say they came because of the reputation of the Lord. And they heard about all he had done, and they fear greatly for their lives. And again, we see the glory of God as the one who fights for his people is spreading throughout the land. In chapter 10, the Lord fights again for Israel. He causes the sun to stand still, throws the enemy in confusion, hurls large hailstones on them from the sky. The author remarks in verse 11 that more died from the hail than from the sword. In verses 24 through 26, Joshua commands the Israelite chieftains to place their feet on the necks of the enemy. And the kings are then slain and hung on a tree until evening. Again, echoes of God's promise that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the offspring of the serpent, and everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Right? So we see, again, God is keeping his promise. Now, the rest of chapters 10, 11, and 12 summarize more conquests. And again, we see the Lord fighting for his people. He gets all the credit for victory. Chapter 11, verse 23, we read this summary. So Joshua took the entire land in keeping with all that the Lord had told Moses. Joshua then gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. After this, the land had rest from war. And that rest shows a new order has been established. So chapters 6 through 12 show the glory of our promise-keeping God as he fights for his people. And so we can trust God to fight for us just as he promised. Again, we'll come back to that theme in a moment. Let's keep going. Third glory, the God who gives his people rest in the land in chapters 13 through 21. Now, scattered throughout this section are omens of coming doom, a number of statements that Israel has not fully driven out the people of the land. Later on, Joshua warns Israel about the polluting influence of these wicked people. But overall, the focus, again, is on the glory of God and giving his people rest in the land. In fact, chapter 18, verse 1, says the land had been subdued. That's the same language we saw in the very first chapter of the Bible, verse 28. Rule the earth and subdue it. Again, the author is choosing his language intentionally. Israel is being presented as a new Adam with a new opportunity to bring glory to God by the way they live. And they'll experience a new kind of Edenic rest in the land if they obey the Lord. Now, the details of all of these chapters may seem completely uninteresting to us. One writer described it as perhaps what seems like geographical overkill. But what may appear to us as boring or perhaps irrelevant was surely momentous and relevant to Israel, right? These were land deeds. They were inheriting some Edenic real estate. They were God's people back in God's place under God's rule. After 400 years in Egypt and 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they were finally home. Now, in a few moments, I'll try to show how these land inheritance apply to us. But for now, look at the summary statement in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. Well, these verses ought to provoke our faith in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God always keeps his promise. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. So chapters 13 through 21 show the glory of our promise-keeping God as he gives his people rest in the land. Fourth glory, let's see the God who commands his people's worship in the land. Chapters 22 through 24. Now that God's people are back in God's place, it's time for them to live under God's rule. And the most important rule is to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and to have no other gods before him. Now in chapter 22, we see 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh. They return east of the Jordan River. Right? They had come with the rest of the tribes over the Jordan to help conquer the land. And now that the work's done, they're ready to return to their allotments. And on their way, they build this impressive altar by the Jordan. And the rest of the tribes freak out, and they get ready to go to war against them. But thankfully, first, they send some leaders to check out what's going on. Right? What they're worried about is that these eastern tribes are already committing apostasy and idolatry, repeating the sins of the Israelite generation before them. But the eastern tribes tell them, no, you've got it all wrong, right? We set this up as a witness between us so that future generations will know we worship the Lord as you do. And the west leaders say, okay. Right? Today we know that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against him. As a result, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's power. So you see, God's people are united in worshiping the Lord together, one nation under God. And then in the final two chapters, Joshua gives two speeches, and they're all about worshiping the Lord alone. In chapter 23, he reminds Israel, continue obeying all that's written in the law of Moses. Don't call on the names of the gods of these nations. Be loyal to the Lord. Love the Lord your God. He's fought for you. He's kept his promises. And then he warns them, if you don't finish the job with these Canaanites, bad things will happen. You're receiving the blessings now, but the curses will come upon you if you do not obey, and you will quickly disappear from this good land that the Lord has given you if you break the covenant and go and worship other gods. And then finally, in chapter 24, he gives the people a history lesson. And in verse 14, he calls them to put away the gods their fathers served in Egypt and worship the Lord alone. And for the rest of Israel's history, they're going to vacillate between the gods of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, but not Joshua. He says in verse 15, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. And the people respond, we won't abandon the Lord. God saved us from slavery in Egypt. He protected us. He fought for us. We will worship the Lord because he is our God. And how does Joshua respond? He tells them what Moses said in Deuteronomy. You don't have the heart, the ability to worship this God alone and faithfully. But they promise they will. And verse 31 says Israel did worship the Lord for that generation. So chapters 22 to 24 show the glory of our promise-keeping God as he commands and receives his people's worship in the land. So the point of Joshua, indeed, the point of the whole Bible, is that God has made promises to us. He has kept those promises to us, and we are called to trust him because he is the keeper of promises. God has revealed himself to us through his promises. And that is why faith is so important. At the end of the day, the Bible does not lie on a shelf like a passive object for us to investigate. At the end of the day, it turns around and looks at us and says, will you believe? Will you trust? And so let's step back and ask, how do we apply the book of Joshua? How does this story of Israel entering the promised land in the 14th century BC apply to us today? Let's return to our theme sentence, trusting a faithful Savior to lead God's people to land and rest. There are four ideas, four applications that I want us to focus in on as we close. And the first is trusting as God's people. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 5. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Again, here they are, God's people, on the edge of the promised land. And the call is to be strong and courageous. Is that a call to self-confidence? No, it's confidence that the same God who was with Moses will be with his promised people again. That's where the confidence lies. This idea of trusting in the fact that they are God's people is further emphasized, right, when they're circumcised in chapter 5, marking them out as belonging to the Lord amongst the other nations. It's reiterated in chapter 8 when the people renew their covenant with God. Now, it's not that the people earned this right. In fact, both of these events happen before a single battle is fought. They're reminded of their status as God's people, and that is what gives them confidence to go take the land. And of course, we find ourselves in a similar position, aren't we? As Christians, we are God's people, not because we earned it, but because God has given us that status by his grace alone. And because we are God's people, because we belong to him, we can have every confidence that we will enter the land that he's promised us, the hope of heaven. So trust in the fact that you are God's people and he is your God. Second application I want to draw out is the fact that while the Israelites are to trust in God, they do that by trusting in God's faithful Savior. Did you notice in chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, how closely the nation's success is tied up with Joshua's faithfulness and leadership? The people are God's, but it's Joshua who will lead them into the land. And he must meditate on God's word day and night and be careful to do everything in it. And because of this, God's people must trust him. And wonderfully, they do. Again, look down at chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. They answered Joshua, "Everything you have commanded us, we will do. And everywhere you send us, we will go. We will obey you, just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly the Lord your God will be with you, as he was with Moses." And so because Joshua and the Israelites do trust and obey, Joshua is able to lead them into land. Indeed, in contrast to Moses, right, and all the disobedience that went on in that generation in the desert, this new generation of God's people obeys Joshua. They trust him as a savior who will perfectly obey the Lord. And again, the parallel shouldn't be difficult for us to make. Joshua, just like Moses, is prefiguring the coming of God's ultimately faithful savior, a greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly obeys God's law. And he's the one who will bring us, his people, into the new heavens and the new earth, the land that's promised to us, as we trust and obey him. So trust God's faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. He will bring you to that good land. And that's what I want us to now think about. And thirdly, trusting God for the land. This is a huge theme in the book, as you might imagine. Now, just to clarify, the significance of the land is a major concept to grasp, because Canaan is more than just a physical piece of property, right? It's a picture looking back of what the Garden of Eden was. And it's a picture looking forward of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. And how will God give them the land? Remember what God said in Exodus chapter 23. Listen, I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. This is why that scene at the end of chapter 5 is so important. The land of Canaan is holy ground. It reminds us that God is there. And because of sin, there is no right for sinful people to be there. And that's why an angel's sword met them at Canaan. But now, just as he promised in Exodus chapter 23, there is an angel of the Lord. But this time, not barring the way to get into the land, instead actively helping God's people to take the land. And so the people trust God for the land. God sends his angel ahead of them, and no surprise, they win. Again, remember those wonderful words in chapter 21. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. He fulfilled all his promises. Not a single word failed. The people are in possession of God's place, safely with him, just like we will be able to say when we stand before him in heaven. But again, we can't help but be disturbed at some of those bloody and brutal chapters in between the angel's arrival in chapter 5 and this wonderfully fulfilled promise in chapter 21. Indeed, that is really what so much of Joshua is about. And so we read in chapter 6, verse 21, of Jericho. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. And of the northern cities of Canaan in chapter 11, verse 20, for it was the Lord's intention to harden their hearts so that they would engage Israel in battle, be completely destroyed without mercy, and be annihilated, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, what are we to make of such violence? And of the God who seems behind it all? We can't spend too much time here, but let me make a few comments that I hope will help. First, it's important to say that God is not condoning holy war here or telling Christians that they should engage in Middle Eastern crusades. Rather, Joshua's military campaign should be understood as a unique event that was commanded by God at one time in redemptive history. At the time of Joshua, the physical land then was deemed holy. And it was therefore for God's holy people, a people who were to be righteous, who were to be just, who were to be loving and kind. It wasn't for the Canaanites, who according to earlier texts in the Old Testament, were wicked people with whom God had been extremely patient. And then beyond that, this physical piece of land loses its significance once Jesus arrives. God's people today are not an ethnic national people, right? They are from all corners of the earth with one citizenship, a heavenly one. And so how should we think about these horrific events? Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 tells us the Canaanites were being judged for their wickedness, for their idolatry, their cruelty, child sacrifice, among other things, which should be quite sobering for us, because it means that this one-time military campaign of complete destruction in Joshua is foreshadowing something else, the one-time, certain, and terrible judgment that all will face when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. We shouldn't somehow think we're any better than the Canaanites were, and we ought to remember that the conquest of Canaan pales in comparison to that great and awful day of reckoning and coming day of judgment. And so we should all be all the more thankful that there is salvation in Jesus, who delivers us from certain judgment and the wrath of a holy God. And that's why I want us to think fourthly about trusting God for rest. Listen once more to Joshua 21, 43 through 44. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. Notice in these climactic verses how much is made of the idea of rest. In verse 43, it says God gave them the land. And in verse 44, it says he gave them rest. Right? The two things, land and the rest, are nearly synonymous. But of course, that rest was tenuous, wasn't it? It was guaranteed only so long as the people kept their end of the covenant, which they knew they would not do. So Hebrews chapter 4 picks up this idea of the promised land as rest and explains that this tenuous rest pointed ahead to a perfect rest of unshakable fellowship with God. Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Right? God promised that his people would enter his rest. He would keep his promise of a homeland for his people. But Joshua ultimately did not give Israel that rest. How do we know this? Because it didn't last. After Joshua died, Israel spiraled into apostasy, and they were eventually expelled from the land. It wasn't a permanent rest. And Joshua knew the people couldn't do it. They didn't have the heart that they needed to worship the Lord. And so ultimately, God would fulfill his promise of a homeland for his people through the person and work of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who leads his people to a greater promised land. Jesus is the one who fights and defeats the enemies of sin, Satan, and death through his own death and resurrection. Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. And Jesus is the one who invites his people, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And therefore today we can rest in the Lord Jesus to fulfill the promise of a homeland for us and worship him alone. And based on his promise, we are waiting by faith for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That place, brothers and sisters, is where Jesus has gone to prepare for us. That place is where he now rules and reigns in glory. That place is where we will worship him forever. And that place is our true, eternal home. God's people in God's place under God's rule forever. So we cannot read the book of Joshua and see it only as an ancient story with some life lessons and modern principles. We need to see how it points us to Jesus, what he would come to be and to do for us. And when we read the story this way, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts can burn within us as we see Jesus in all of his glory. And that's my prayer for you, that your faith would be strengthened and your love for the Lord Jesus would burn more deeply as you see God fulfill all of his promises through his Son. So if you're here today and you've heard God's voice in his word, do not harden your heart. Put away your gods and enter God's rest. Rest from your works and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Trust in him alone. He is worthy of your worship. And through faith in him, he will lead you to a good land. He will fight the battles against sin and death and bring victory. And he will give you rest and satisfy you forever. Turn from your sin. Give yourself to Jesus. He will not fail to make all of God's promises be true for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've heard clearly from your word. Lord, forgive us for our pettiness and shallowness to not realize that you are the Lord. Draw us to yourself, Lord, in unity and a sense of new direction and anticipation that, yes, the battles will rage, and yes, there will be new things to do and many difficult things to face, but just as you had promised to be thousands of years ago with Joshua and Moses and all those who walked with you by faith, so you will also be with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And you will give us good success in whatever we do for your name and for your glory. And so we give ourselves again to you with joy, thanksgiving for who you are, what you have done, what you will do now and for eternity. We commit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, again. And we pray that everyone here will be bound for that promised land, where we will worship our Lord Jesus forever. And until then, we stand on your promises, by your grace, and for your glory. Amen.